So we're picking up where we left off in Genesis chapter 24. If you'd open your Bibles to Genesis 24. As we read the entire chapter, the last time I preached on this text, I'm going to just read a few of the verses that we'll highlight in the sermon today. So would you please stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired word. Starting in verse 1. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred, and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. Then let's skip down to verse 42. The servant recounting his tale to Laban. "I came today to the spring and said, 'O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way that I go, behold, I am standing by a spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I say, please give me a little water from your jar to drink, and who will say to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also, let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son.' Before I finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. And I said to her, 'Please let me drink.' She quickly let down the jar from her shoulder and said, 'Drink, and I will give your camels to drink also.' So I drank, and she gave the camels to drink also." Then verse 50. "Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, 'The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you good or bad. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go. Let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." Please be seated. And join me in prayer once again as we ask the blessing of the Holy Spirit on this word. Precious Holy Spirit, we come to you and we pray that you would illumine our hearts and minds to understand the words that we have read. Pray that you would open our hearts. Lord, they are hard often to the things of God, and we need your help if we are to understand these scriptures. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So if you remember, I did not finish this sermon, so we're kind of picking up a little bit where we left off. There were 3 points that I was going to make when I began preaching on this particular chapter on prayer and providence. I only made it through the first point. The first point was that we should have a positive attitude because this is a godly attitude. And of course, I wasn't talking about a self-help kind of positiveness that sees all of things kind of irrationally and positively, but seeing things through a biblical worldview, a biblical perspective that sees God's hand in all things. And because God's hand is in all things, we can take hope and joy that our lives are being lived for a godly purpose. The very first verse of chapter 24 says that the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And we talked about how Abraham's life was anything but easy, but yet he could look back on his life now and see that God had indeed blessed him in all things. And that was the first point. Today, though, I am going to spend just a moment talking to fathers, since Abraham is all of our fathers. We can learn much from Father Abraham. We're all sons and daughters of Abraham because of Christ. Abraham was a good father. He wasn't perfect, but he was good. And why was he good? Because he was faithful to God. He was a man who continued to strive hard after God, even after times of failure. He kept seeking God, and this is the best mark of any earthly father, is that that man continues to seek hard after God. Of course, it points us to our Father in heaven as well. God is our ultimate example of a father, as we learn in Hebrews 12 in the context of discipline, and in Matthew 7 as Jesus talks about a father giving good gifts. Fathers on earth are compared to our Father in heaven. Of course, falling very far short, infinitely short of the perfection of our Father in heaven. But our goal is the same, and that is to glorify God as fathers. Even as grandfathers or great-grandfathers, you have a duty to lead your family to Christ in worship. So very quickly, this is going to be fast because it was not originally part of this sermon. But how do we do that as fathers? Wives, how do you spur your husbands on to be a godly father? Well, of course, point them to Scripture. A godly father is one who loves sacrificially. A godly father is one who loves sacrificially. That means living your life for someone other than yourself. Living your life for your family. Even those of you who are not yet fathers but are going to be fathers, you should begin thinking as men about what this will look like. Loving sacrificially, as God loved His church. Think of the great sacrifice, sending His Son to the earth. That sacrificial love. We should have the attitude of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve others. That's the godly kind of sacrificial love that God calls fathers to. But right with that, He also calls us to lead, to love and to lead. There's two L's that you can remember and hold on to. To lead in what way? I'm not talking about a military kind of leadership. This is a leadership that leads a family to God, as Deuteronomy 6 talks about. For parents, for fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers, to pass their faith in God from generation to generation. Of course, it's God's work, and we're not saying that it's not God's work, but we're saying from a father's perspective, your primary duty is to lead your family to Christ. Your children do not need another good friend. Your children need a father who is a leader. Sitting on the couch watching TV with your boy or your girl is not being a good father. I'm not saying it can't be part of it, but that's not being a good father. Being a good father is leading your child to Christ. Being an example to them. Speaking the hard words to them when you need to. And remember, as I've told you before, you're responsible for your household, your marriage. As a mentor of mine once told me, when I was complaining about my home not being exactly what I wanted it to be, he said, you need to remember that this is your family. It's really your fault if there's something you don't like. Well, my wife won't act the right way toward me, or my children don't respect me. And he said, point that finger back at yourself. What are you doing? Are you pursuing your wife and your children in love? Are you serving them sacrificially? Because if you're doing the things you should be doing, believe me, your wife will love you. Your children will adore you. Love always pursues. A loving father will always pursue. Always pursue. I'm always amazed when I talk to fathers who say things like, I haven't talked to my daughter or my son for 20 years. Excuse me? What kind of father is that that will not pursue a child? It doesn't matter what has happened. Love always pursues. So in humility, pursue your children and your wife, even if they've wronged you and hurt you deeply. Fathers, man up and serve them sacrificially as Christ did. There's much more I could say. But this was the kind of father that Abraham was, we think, because we see Isaac actually worshiping God, at least in his younger years, even at the end of this chapter. So, fathers, this is the day. It doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are, if you're looking to be a father. Fathers, this is the day. Begin serving your family. The second point that I was going to make when we began preaching through this text was that we should always continue pedaling forward. We should always keep striving forward in Christ, not coasting, but striving to serve God. And it goes along with the first point last time and the first point this time. Whether you're thinking about your duty as a father or the kind of father you hope to be, or whether you're thinking about the affairs of your life, your past, and you're thinking about the difficulties you've had and you're trying to view them through a biblical perspective in a positive way, seeing God's great and glorious plan somehow. Either way, you keep pedaling forward. When it comes to how we make decisions in life and how the will of God is displayed in the lives of His people, we're often befuddled, aren't we? Who should I marry? Should I have another child? Where should I go from work? Should I get another job? Should I stay at home? Should I go to work outside the house? We have to make lots of decisions every day. Some of them are very important, aren't they? And some of them are not so important. What color socks should I put on this morning? Is this tie going to match? Should I eat that cookie? But I'm talking this morning about the important decisions, the decisions that could impact your entire life. An illustration I'd like to use to kind of teach you how to think about decisions and how to think about pursuing God's will for you, how to think about how to live this life in a way like Abraham did, pushing forward for his children, pushing forward toward God's will and God's promises. If you're like me, you probably had a part in teaching your children how to ride a bicycle. It was my great joy to teach my children how to ride a bike. It gave me so much gratification to see them go from falling all the time to receiving some instruction from Dad and trusting Dad, and in one afternoon being able to ride a bike. Maybe two afternoons for some of them. I won't tell you which ones. But there's two key points. If you're a daddy or mother and you've taught your children how to ride a bike, you know these things. Number one, always keep pedaling. Never stop pedaling. As soon as you stop pedaling, what's going to happen? Clunk, you're gone, right? Keep your eyes forward and always keep pedaling. Those are the two things you got to tell your kids when you teach them how to ride a bike. Don't look backwards. Don't look to the side. Look straight ahead and keep pedaling. I know it works, and I didn't come up with that. Someone told me how to do it, but it definitely works. And the key is to make sure your kids believe it's true. It's a hard thing when you let go. The training wheels aren't on, and your kid's just trusting you. Is this really going to work if I keep pedaling? If I look straight ahead and keep pedaling, will I really be able to ride this bike? You probably like me doing what dads throughout the decades have done, running right next to the kid, just trying to figure out when to let go. You know, you're just running, and then eventually you do let go, and you just start screaming at them, keep pedaling, keep looking straight. And of course, they look over their shoulder when you talk to them, and they fall. But then you try again, keep pedaling, keep looking straight, keep pedaling, keep looking straight ahead. Look where you're going. Don't look back. Well, I think this reflects in many ways the life of Abraham. He kept on pedaling. He kept on moving forward. He kept his eyes focused more and more through his life on the promises of God. And it's difficult to look at these stories, these histories of Abraham, and think that he was just static, that he didn't really do anything, that he was a man of inaction. Now, of course, we know he didn't always make the right decisions. We've talked about so many of his failures. But the overarching theme of his life is one of faithfulness, one of trusting in God. He learned from his falls and his failures. He learned to keep his eyes straight ahead and to keep moving toward God. So trusting in God's promises doesn't just mean sitting on your haunches, does it? It doesn't mean just sitting there and waiting for something to happen, waiting for the miracle. Very often in life, you have to powerfully move forward in faith and live your life. And this is very difficult and terribly stressful when it comes to big decisions. But you have to keep your eyes forward on Christ and keep pedaling. We see Abraham pedaling hard. He knew he needed to get a wife for his son. So he sent a servant out and he loaded his servant up with gifts. And his servant went out with a good plan. This is Abraham trying to do his duty as a dad. He didn't know it was going to work out, did he? Because he said, if she won't come back, it's okay. You're released from this oath. It's not that he knew everything was going to work out perfectly because he was Abraham. He was a man like us. But he trusted God. Look at verse 2. It says, Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had. You see, he's prayerfully moving forward and he's got a good plan. He made him swear by the Lord that he would take a good wife from his people, not the Canaanites, who were notoriously wicked. And he sent his angel. He said, he will send his angel from before you. He had trust in God. But then he also knew that he wasn't God. He said, if this woman will not come with you, in verse 8, then you're free from this oath. So there's a lot that we can learn about making decisions from these few words. He gave this task. It was an important decision. He gave it his best effort with the wisdom that God had given him. He took his most reliable servant. He made a covenant oath with his reliable servant. He put some reasonable stipulations on the decision. He wanted a godly wife. He trusted God to make it all happen. Trusted in God's sovereignty. And he acknowledged that he's not 100% certain exactly what would come of all this. And then, of course, the servant had a similar attitude. Lord, if this is your will, make this happen. So I'd like to spend a little bit more time this week than most talking about application. How are we to make decisions in life? And what are the keys for biblical decision making? As we move forward in our lives, what should we be thinking? There's two basic options that the church puts forward today, and I'm going to talk about one briefly and then the one that I believe is more helpful and correct biblically in greater detail. The first is to just wait for kind of a spiritual peace to rest on you. This is kind of laying fleeces out and looking for signs and correctly reading your heart and trying to figure out if what you're feeling is the Lord or if it's your own emotions or... This is more of a mystical kind of feeling. It's more of a super spiritual way to look at making decisions. And often I've heard people say, well, I just had peace about it, so I moved forward. And that's okay if that's how you want to do it. I don't think there's anything sinful in trying to find a godly peace in decisions. But I know that some of the most difficult decisions in my life that were right were made without much peace at all. We just knew they were right. So I don't put much stake in finding an internal peace. What it generally means for me and what it used to mean when I thought this way was, this is just kind of what I want to do. I thought a lot about it. This is what I want to do. So I have peace. The other thing I don't like about that is when someone tells you they've sought the Lord and now they have peace, they're kind of saying, stay away from me. I've already decided what I'm going to do, and God has actually given me peace. So don't speak about this any longer. And it doesn't seem like the way the Christian family of God should be making decisions. What I'm going to purport to you, what I believe that Abraham did here, was basically used his brain. It's called sanctified reason. And it's sprinkled all through Scripture. This idea that we are renewed in our minds, and because of the Holy Spirit, we begin actually thinking in right ways. So how do you make decisions if you're trying to do this biblically in a way that's not maybe more mystical? A couple of good books I recommend to you. Kevin DeYoung wrote a book called Just Do Something. He talks about it. Jim Elliff wrote a book called Led by the Spirit. Both of them basically saying the same thing, and I'm going to describe it briefly for you. When you come to a decision that is very difficult, this is hard because it's not super mystical. It's hard because it's just time intensive. Pray. Search the Scriptures. Seek godly counsel from older folks who have lived longer than you in life. And after much prayer and contemplation, weighing all your options, make a list. Make multiple lists. Prioritize your list. Use your mind to pray. And as you prayerfully and with much counsel and much seeking of Scripture, prayerfully weigh that list over the course of weeks or months or however long you have to do that, stop and make a decision and trust God. Stop and make a decision. Now, if you are prayerfully and biblically searching the Scriptures and seeking wise counsel, and you make a decision, the odds are that's going to be a great decision. And as biblical people, we know that our decisions are not somehow going to ruin God's plan. I remember thinking that as a child myself. If I made the wrong decision, if I went to the wrong college, well, I've just kind of sidetracked God's whole plan for my life. I've made a huge mistake, and it's all just gone. Especially for the big decisions like who to marry and what school to go to and those kinds of things. We, as children of God, can be confident that God is using our minds to accomplish His purposes. He's not just in charge of the ends. He has ordained the means to the ends, and He's given us all brains. Now, I'm not saying make presumptuous decisions, impulsive decisions, of course not. And you need to be willing to listen to Scripture when it speaks to that decision. And there's two kinds of decisions to make. There's moral decisions, and there's basically amoral or vocational decisions, if you will. Moral decisions are pretty clear, and that's how you need to separate every decision you have to make. Is this a moral decision? Abraham sending someone to get a wife for his son who was a godly woman, that's a moral decision. It's a good thing. He needs to do that. Having a wife from Canaan would be an immoral thing to do. So the first thing you need to ask yourself, is this moral? Is this right or wrong? Because if it's wrong, just don't do it. That's God's plan for you. But if it's not a moral decision, if it's a vocational decision, then you need to pray. And you need to seek Scripture. And you need to seek godly counsel. And then you need to make a decision, like Abraham did, and move out. And trust that God has given you wisdom. It's the job of the Holy Spirit to renew our minds so that we can do what did it say in Romans 12? To test and approve what God's will is. That's part of renewing our minds. We begin thinking like God. We begin thinking God's thoughts after Him. So when you come to difficult decisions in life, don't just wait until you find some mysterious peace. Seek Scripture. Pray. Make lists and prioritize your lists and pray. Seek wise counsel and pray. But then when you have to make a decision, make your decision. And move forward in the confidence that God has given you wisdom. Abraham seemed to do this, didn't he? He seemed to just after weighing the costs of not sending someone out to get a wife for his son, after praying through, probably praying through all of the options, he decided to send his servant to his home to find a wife for Isaac from there. And God blessed that decision. He trusted that the results, whatever they might be, would be God's plan. Of course, he didn't say, "This is God's plan." He trusted that it would be God's plan, or that God would, at a minimum, use his actions to accomplish his purposes. That's the same confidence we have today. So keep your eyes forward on Christ and keep pedaling forward. And when it comes to big decisions that you have to make, trust Christ and study His Word. Don't look for signs and rainbows and that kind of thing. Look to Scripture and do the hard work of prayer and seek counsel and make a decision in confidence that God will be with you. So keep pedaling forward. The third point, the last point, is going to be a message about God's prayer and providence. Our prayer to God and God's providence. This prayer that is prayed in verse 12 by the servant, interestingly, is the first individual prayer that's of any substance made in the entire Scripture. It's the first long petition made by anyone in the Bible. I love that God does that so often over and over again. You'd think Abraham would say the first big prayer, wouldn't you? Or someone super important, but it's this servant, this faithful servant who makes the first prayer. And we see this pattern throughout all of Scripture, don't we? That God uses unlikely people to accomplish His wonderful purpose. Think of the lineage of Jesus Christ. He came from murderers. He came from prostitutes. He came from a lineage of people who have horribly messed up. He came from foreigners, even. Moabites. All this points to the grace of our God. Christianity is not a religion for just the select few, those who have been raised in the right environments. Christianity is a religion that calls all people to serve our Master, to serve our God. So this servant, he prays in verse 12, "O God, Lord God of my master Abraham, grant me success today." And then he puts forth his petition. "Here I'm standing, let this woman come, and let it all be as I've thought," and that, of course, that happens. He prays that God would direct his steps. And he sets up a situation by which he would know the will of God and wait to see if God would act and bless him. Now you might say, "Well, look, this servant is doing exactly what you just told me not to do, not to set up little tests for God to find His will." Well, things have changed a bit since Pentecost, haven't they? We have the Holy Spirit. That's the whole point of Romans 12, 1 and 2, isn't it? Our minds are renewed by Christ, by His Holy Spirit. What we have now is actually a much stronger and better confidence in living life and making decisions. We don't need God to tell us every single detail of how we should wake up and move through the day. We have a much better way. We're sons and daughters of the Most High. We're not treated like servants anymore, but sons. We have authority in Christ on this earth. We're trusted to pray and act on behalf of our Father, the King. He gives us new minds and the Holy Spirit, of course, and the wisdom to act. So I would say that what the servant did, although not sinful, was a less intimate relationship with God than what we have right now. But the ultimate reality was God was sovereign. God did grant him success that day. And we see in God's providence that He was already working, wasn't He? Look at this amazing account. It's a trip of 1,000 miles. Think of that, 1,000 miles. I drove 1,000 miles in a car between 70 and 80 miles an hour. In Texas, the speed limit goes up to 80. Some, I'm not speeding all the time. But up to 80 miles an hour some places. And that was a long, long trip. We were all sore. And if you've been on a long trip with your family, you know the back of the car, it's even more sore than in the front of the car where the comfy seats are. It was a 1,000-mile trip, and he was riding camels and other animals. And after 1,000 miles, taking months to get there, he goes to this one well, just so happened to be the well where Rebekah from the family of Abraham is coming to get water. See, God is already working and answering the prayers of Abraham and of the servant before he ever uttered this prayer. What is God's providence? When I say that, I mean that God is almighty and He is powerfully preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. He's not letting things randomly occur. There is no random with our God. Secondly, we see that Rebekah herself is the one who comes to meet this servant. Imagine that. The very one that would marry Isaac is the one who walks out to meet this man who had just traveled 1,000 miles. What a coincidence, right? Of course not. And then finally, Rebekah has an attitude that would be one that would actually leave everything. I mean, in a way, she really is the hero of this particular account, isn't she? She didn't have to go. She could have said no. They stopped and they asked her. And when they asked her if she would go, that really is kind of the pivot, the turning point of this whole story. Everything was hanging on her answer. Would she go or would she stay? And yes, she decided to go. She left everything. She left everything. She didn't have time to pray and to seek wise counsel and to search the Scriptures and all those other things we talked about. She had to make a decision. And that's another key that you should take away from this, is that God will always give you the wisdom you need at the moment you need it. Probably not before that. But when you need to make a decision, God will be with you if you're His child, and He'll give you the wisdom you need. But think of the situation from Rebekah's perspective. She went from living with Laban, who we know is a scoundrel, and we'll find later that, you know, Laban is not the nicest person. She's living with Laban, serving him and her father. She went from basically a servant in her own household to the matriarch of this great and powerful family in the land of Canaan. Everything changed in a second. That's why we pray, isn't it? This happens over and over again in Scripture. Because God's people are praying and God is using the prayers of His people to accomplish His purposes, something changes. Joseph was in prison for years. And in one day, he went from prisoner to ruler of Egypt. In one day. In one day, Rebekah went from nobody in her father's house to the matriarch of the most powerful family, maybe, in that part of Canaan. This is an easy thing for God, and if you're wondering if your life will change, continue to be prayerful and to trust God. There is a link between our prayers and God's providence. He's ordained the ends and the means. So, of course, we should pray. Paul says that we should pray without ceasing. Paul says that we should thank God all the time for all things. It's one of the most wonderful things that you could ever say to your loved ones. Let's pray. I remember being so busy and doing these things, and it's like a moment of panic hit our family. Someone had to go to the hospital or whatever. And one of my children said, "Daddy, let's pray." What a blessing. What a blessing those words were to me. It just snapped me back to a right thoughts and right attitude. Of course we'll pray. Because God is in charge of all these events. And He desires to hear our prayers and He will use them for His purpose. Remember, too, when you pray that you're approaching a holy, wise, and powerful God who lives in unapproachable light, but you're also approaching a Heavenly Father who is willing and able to help you. So pray often. When big decisions come, pray. When you lie down and when you rise up and walk on the way, you pray. Don't be discouraged, but pray and act and watch God work in your life. So we've talked about, firstly, a godly perspective on your life. Knowing that God is sovereign gives us great comfort. And as fathers who are striving to be good fathers, both now and in the future, it's good to have a godly perspective and to keep on striving for God's glory. Secondly, we talked about keeping our eyes on Christ and moving forward, not being stuck in a spot just waiting for things to happen, but as Christian people, trusting that our minds are renewed, trusting that God has brought this body of Christ together to help us through life, to help us make decisions that are wise, make biblical decisions and prayerful decisions, and then making those decisions and moving forward. And thirdly, trusting in God's providence, but also being a people of prayer, praying all the time. I was just speaking to one of my children recently about prayer and how difficult prayer is. And I don't think there's a Christian who's ever lived who has thought that prayer is just an easy thing. I know we all probably struggle in prayer time. And I'm going to come to it again. It's my favorite illustration of prayer. You got to jump in the batting cage and you got to keep swinging. Hopefully, they've loaded about 300 balls in the bin that start spitting them out at you. Because you need to keep swinging that bat over and over and over again, the bat of prayer, striving to hit that ball. So often when we fail in prayer and when we think, Lord, I haven't prayed this whole week, you feel discouraged, like you don't even want to try. But that is not God, the Holy Spirit. That is the enemy who absolutely doesn't want you praying. Your attitude should be like a man in a batting cage or a woman in a batting cage who is swinging the ball or swinging the bat, trying to hit that ball again and again and again. Keep swinging until you find a way to hit the ball. So if you're having trouble hitting, what does the batting coach do? You all know. Well, why don't you choke your grip up? Why don't you hold your elbow up a little bit higher? Widen your stance out a little bit, right? He's trying a bunch of different stuff to try to get you, keep your head looking forward at the ball. Don't swing your head around like you're hitting a home run. Like he's trying everything he can to get you to focus on that one thing. And things work differently for different people, don't they? Some people might actually need to swing around and bat right-handed instead of left-handed. Some people might actually need to choke up. Some people might not. Some people might need a grip between their hands. Some people might need to have a narrow stance. One foot behind the other, right? Everyone is a little bit different on how they swing that bat. When it comes to prayer, you need to keep trying. Find that thing that helps you pray. Turn the radio off in the car and just pray. That's my driving time is my prayer time. Probably driving 20 minutes a day, if you're like most people. That's 20 solid minutes of prayer. Or go in your closet like your grandma probably did. Like my mother still does. Go in your closet and pray privately. Pray while you're running or exercising. Find something and keep on trying until you are able to pray. Keep swinging the bat. So I want to conclude with Isaac. Look at Isaac in verse 63. This is one of the most precious scriptures in Genesis for me, because I think Isaac is a man who's prayerful. It says Isaac in verse 63, Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. Can you imagine Isaac, this man of prayer? He's going out to meditate on God and His promises. He's going out to pray. And he sees the camels coming. He's like, oh, here they come. Did he get her? Did he get her or not? And he's got some expectation as he sees this woman pull the veil down over her head. And he thought, oh, they got her. God has answered my prayer. Here comes my wife. We should have that same kind of hopeful expectation when we pray. Don't think that because you're not the pastor or an elder that your prayers are not important. Don't think that because you're a child. I'm only 10 years old. What do my prayers matter? If you are a child of God, no matter who you are, your prayers are powerful and you should pray. Your prayers are just as important as mine. A 3-year-old can pray a prayer that impacts this world if he or she has faith in Christ. It's not like one of our prayers is more important than someone else's. God is calling all of us to pray. And you should pray expectantly, like Isaac did, expecting God to answer. Of course, he's going to do what he will, but he will use your prayers for his glory. We trust that we have a good God and a God who loves to hear our prayers and a God who answers prayer. Our prayer may be related to our own happiness, but he will always answer in a way that reflects his glory and holiness in our lives. So keep your eyes fixed on Jesus as you pedal forward. Pray. Never give up. Trust in God's good and gracious providence because you know what? He loves you. Please pray with me. Dear God, we do come to you now and we pray that you would hear our prayers. Pray that you would spur all of us on to pray to you expectantly as a child to a father who is willing and able to help us. Each one of us have so many things that weigh us down. And yet prayer seems to be the last place we ever go until things are way too serious. But we pray that we would be a people who always pray. Prayers of thanksgiving, prayers of adoration, prayers of supplication. That we would just pray. Help us to swing that bat all day, every day. Because you know that we need you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just pray.